I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. We will be looking at verses 1 through 15. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is God's word.
Amen.
You remember the trio of envoys from last time we were preaching on this passage, that there was his soul brother Titus, there was the unnamed brother, and there was the earnest brother. And when Paul assembled that trio of envoys to go to Corinth to collect the Corinthians' offering for the Jerusalem church, when he sent them there, it wasn't to persuade the Corinthians to give, as you might think, but rather to assist them in bringing to generous completion their already declared readiness to give. They said they were going to do it. In a word, Paul wished to ensure by that trio's presence the ready, willing, generous giving from the Corinthians. That's what he wanted to happen. He wanted to ensure it. So in the opening verses of chapter 9, Paul acknowledges the Corinthians' readiness. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints. He's talking about giving. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. It was, in fact, Paul's boasting about Achaia's readiness. And when you say Achaia, you really mean the Corinthians, because Corinth was the capital of Achaia, that his boasting a year prior had stirred up the impoverished Macedonians to give. They heard what the rich were going to do in Corinth, and so they were stirred up, that amazing overflow of generosity. So he says, yeah, it would be redundant and superfluous to write to the Corinthians about giving, because they have already received it with self-proclaimed readiness. We're ready, they've said. But it wasn't superfluous to ensure that their readiness materialized, because remember, they hadn't done it. So he explains about his envoys, that threesome. In verse 3, "But I am sending the brothers, so that our boasting about you may not prove in vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for our being so confident." So you can imagine the potential for humiliation. Poverty-stricken Macedonian church, upon hearing about the readiness of the Corinthian church, reached down in their affliction and poverty and overflowed in a wealth of generosity, giving beyond their means and even begging Paul for the privilege to be able to give. Now, can you imagine? The Corinthians haven't given, and a ragged party of Macedonians shows up and finds the wealthy Corinthians unprepared. Humiliation. Infamous, unremitting humiliation. So he holds that up as he motivates them and encourages them. But there is a far more ominous possibility, which Paul carefully states, namely, that his boasting about the Corinthians would be in vain. And the word that he uses for in vain is the same word that he used back in the 6th chapter, verse 1, to talk about the possibility of their faith being in vain. That's empty. That's not real. That their claim to repentance and salvation was shown to be false. So what it meant is that the authenticity of the Corinthians' so self-proclaimed faith and readiness to give would be then authenticated or decided soon. So he sends these three envoys actually as agents of grace. Insurance agents of grace, so to speak. He not only sent that threesome to ensure the Corinthians' readiness, but their willing generosity. And you see that in verse 5. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you've promised, so it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction." Now, to grasp what Paul is saying, you have to understand that word gift, which is used twice in verse 5 where it says the gift and then it talks about a willing gift, is literally the word blessing. So that you could well read this verse if you read the whole verse through again. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift, that is the blessing that you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, a blessing, and not as an exaction." So Paul's hope is that his envoys will arrive well in advance of him and provide time for the Corinthians to spiritually rise to the occasion, the level of the blessed grace giving of the Macedonians. So that their giving wouldn't be from grudgy, stingy hearts, but a blessing from graced, willing, generous hearts. So again, Paul has their souls in view. His agents were sent to ensure, so to speak, that the Corinthians' readiness and willingness to generously give and thus ensure the salvation of their souls. And if you've paid attention to this, what Paul has been doing really from beginning to end in these two chapters is that he understands that a graced soul gives. And that the Corinthians don't give, it is de facto that they're not really authentic believers. That believers give. So there's much more at stake than just getting a generous offering. It is really the salvation of their souls. Now, mere giving itself is not an indication of grace. You don't give and get your salvation. There's no way to merit your salvation. You could give everything you had, and it wouldn't earn your salvation. But the giving of the redeemed is a response to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he said back in the 8th chapter, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So that those who receive grace give. And I hope you hear it. That those who are truly believers give. Now I can say that with great freedom because I don't know what anybody gives. But I can tell you that's what the scripture says. So he has been working on orchestrating their giving, so to speak, through his envoys. So he does that, and now then he talks about the nature of the kind of giving it ought to be, what it ought to be like. And Paul does this, first of all, he does it in verses 6 and 7, but he does it, first of all, with an easily understood proverb. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That there are two ways to sow. One is to carefully take each seed and place each seed in its place like you're placing the Star of India in a vault. Let's see, here's a seed for this one and here's a seed for this one. One must be careful with one's seeds. There's only a limited amount of seeds, you know. That's not going to be much of a harvest. But the other is that of the sower, striding with large steps across the earth, reaching into his abundance and sowing with generous swings of the arm. And when he sows like that, in the spring there will be a great sprouting, and when it comes to fall, there will be an abundant harvest, a harvest untold. So that's the image that he gives here. We all understand the agricultural image, but there's even more here. Because the proverb employs that word blessing, the same word used twice in the previous verse. Here the text renders it bountiful. But using the literal sense of blessing, the proverb would read this way. Whoever sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Whoever sows with blessings will also reap with blessings. So he says, whoever sows with a sense of this bountiful sense of blessing, it's really anticipating the joy of the next verse, which gets back to the believer's heart, that God gives back blessings to those who give as a matter of blessing. That when their heart is like that. So it's not so much how much you give, but rather that we give generously with an attitude of openness and blessing. That's what he's saying. The believers give. Now, if you go back to that agricultural image, there is a passage from a famous novel many of you have read, O.E. Rovag's Giants in the Earth, a novel about upper Midwest pioneers, and describes an old farmer's joyous energy as he's about to sow. It says, with what zest he broke through the tough-fibered prairie sod, which had never been broken before or since the beginning of time. And with what reverence he held up the beautiful seed which he was about to sow in his own ground. The plump kernels appeared to glow with some inner golden light as the warm rays of the sun struck full across them, and they seemed to be squirming in his hand that grasped them as if it were charged with life, suddenly aroused from slumber and was seeking release there, so that the old farmer would sow generously in glad anticipation of reaping a great harvest. That's the image. But it is even more so in respect to the spiritual realities that Paul intends here, because whoever sows with blessing reaps blessing. So that the giving is charged with life. So that when you give of your material possessions and you give as a blessing, it is exponentially charged with life. And that bottom line, we are to be generous people. And what we do as believers with our material possessions and wealth glows with the light of eternity. And that generosity unleashes that light. And so there's a sense in which you can say in all of this that generosity is divine for a believer. Now the logical conclusion of that proverb is Paul's advice that immediately follows. Verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, you may have heard a lot of sermons on that, but I think that that is particularly powerful when you understand where that comes from in the Old Testament. Comes from Deuteronomy chapter 15 verses 10 and 11, which admonishes God's people under the Old Covenant. I remind you, we're under the New Covenant. But here's what he says to Old Covenant believers. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Now, this call to cheerful, ungrudging giving was in special reference to the sabbatical year in the Old Testament. Every 7 years, you would forgive the debts that were owed to you. That's under the Old Covenant. But now under the New Covenant, what he's saying is, this is to be daily. This is what we are. We're generous people daily. Now, I don't think our culture is really like that. I think it's pretty much in continuity with how Western culture's always been. I think of what was pictured in a Victorian cartoon of two men sitting in a London club. So we go back to the 1880s or 1890s. They're sitting in a London club. And one is holding a book in his hand and explains, it's a new story by that Dickens fellow. It's about a worthy banker named Scrooge who finally degenerates into a sentimental weakling. Now, I want to say, there is no such thing as a Christian Scrooge. It's impossible to be a Christian and a Scrooge. You know any Christian Scrooges? Well, I think you need to think twice. Because the terms are mutually exclusive. I'm not talking about being frugal. I'm not talking about being careful with your money. I'm talking about being a Scrooge. The terms are mutually exclusive because Paul taught that the religion of the Corinthian Scrooges was vain. That's what he's saying in all of chapter 8 and 9. The religion of the Corinthian Scrooges is vain. That New Covenant believers, Christians, are to be generous people who find giving then to be a merry venture. Their joy. I just read of a preacher this last week, Kenneth Chapin, you may know of him, who talked about how a poor man came to the door when he was a little boy. And his parents were gone, and the man asked for money. So he went in and emptied his whole piggy bank and brought the man out everything that he had and gave it to him. And he said that was one of the great joys of his life. Well, Paul has described then the nature and theology of Christian giving in verses 6 and 7. So as you see what he's done, first of all, he has kind of orchestrated the Corinthians to give. Then he's described the nature of it in verses 6 and 7. And now he talks about the benefits. And this is from here to the end of the chapter. And the first thing is personal benefits. And the first of those personal benefits is sufficiency. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The simple truth is, God will give us what we need to give to others. What he's saying is that we are always rich enough to be generous. And if we doubt this, you have to note that he says at the beginning of the verse, he would make all grace available. Then you need to note that that word all grace is a seventh of eight occurrences of grace in chapters 8 and 9, all referring to giving. And remember the people that did it, the Macedonians. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So the point is that grace has been given to us as it had been given to the Macedonians and the Corinthians, so that right now, like the Macedonians and the Corinthians, we have what we need to minister to others. We have it. We have it right now. That God's grace is sufficient for every good work He calls us to do. So the challenge is not our wealth or our lack of wealth. Our challenge is belief and obedience. The generous giving heart will live in this grace so that having, again, look at the verse, all sufficiency in all things at all times you may abound in every good work. You always have enough to be generous. The Macedonians did. So he says, that's a great benefit. You have all sufficiency. And then the second benefit is righteousness, and that's in verses 9 and 10. It says, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness, there's the word, endures forever. Verse 10, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your, there's the word, righteousness. Now you see that verse 9 quotes a line of poetry. That is from Psalm 112, verse 9. And the righteous man of Psalm 112 is proved by his care for the poor. Since it is genuine, then it endures forever. His righteousness endures forever. So he gives that level. And then he continues the idea of righteousness in verse 10 by citing Isaiah 55, verse 10, almost word for word. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. He then alludes to Hosea 10:12, telling his readers that God who supplies seed to the sower will multiply their seed, that is material resources, and thus increase the harvest of their righteousness. So the Corinthians, by giving, get a harvest of righteousness personally. And that harvest of righteousness then spreads out to the church at large. So you have to say, what spectacular benefits to the giver. All sufficiency and righteousness. A harvest of righteousness, which then goes out to bless the church worldwide. And you see the church-wide benefits follow, beginning in verse 11, and they're threefold. First, thanksgiving to God, verses 11 and 12. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So the Corinthians' enrichment through giving was not material prosperity. Now here's the thing. They were doing okay then, but as history would go, the Corinthians' fortunes would wax and wane. But they would be enriched by God Himself. And the overarching benefit is that the wider church would give thanksgiving to God. I thought to myself, what a word of encouragement to this church with its worldwide commitment to missions. What a great thing, because there's a sense in which thanksgiving to God never ceases on this earth, around this earth, as the sun moves, because of the commitments of this church. And I know because I read the letters of national students we support around the world and from our missionaries. So this great effect of thanksgiving to God, and then the second and parallel benefit is glory to God, verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. The Corinthians' embrace of the gospel proved not only by their confession and belief, but the submission to the grace of giving and generosity. That's what proved it. And the Jewish church would praise God for these Gentiles. They know they were for real because of their generosity. They knew that they were brothers and sisters. So the initial Jewish church back in Jerusalem is giving praise for the Gentiles. And this third benefit, perhaps unanticipated, and I don't think they anticipated this at all, if they anticipated any of them, is verse 14, which is affection for the Corinthians. For while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. That is the eighth and final mention of grace. Because the surpassing grace upon you is because of their giving. And they long for them. And they pray for them. So guess what? They get held up on the prayers of the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. I mean, the church-wide benefits of ready, willing, giving, then and now, remarkable. Thanksgiving. Glory to God. And longing for and love and a bond of affection for those who give. Now, as Paul comes to the end of these two chapters, he can scarcely contain himself. And he says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. I mean, that has become a byword that we all know. We maybe don't know where it's from, but thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. That's a great Christmas text, as a matter of fact. We see it sometimes on cards. And it was, of course, for Christ. But the interesting thing is, this is the first time in the Greek language that this word inexpressible appears. You can't find it in classical Greek. You can't find it in the contemporary Koine Greek of the day. First time ever, which means he coined the word. Paul made it up. He created the word inexpressible to express what is inexpressible. It's magnificent. But what we need to understand from this is that Paul's call to ready, willing, generous giving is not a call to just kind of will it in and rise up to the best that was in us. That's not what it is. It's a call to authentically come to Christ in true belief and repentance. It's a call to contemplate Christ's giving, his example of our giving, and then embrace Christ and give. It's not a call to legalistic observance, but it is a call to grace as the repeated mentions of grace. Let me give you those eight mentions of grace in chapters 8 and 9. First of all, the grace of partaking in the relief of saints. And next, to complete among you this act of grace, that's giving. And then next, to see that you excel in this act of grace giving. Then, as we carry out this act of grace giving, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. That is in the matter of giving. And then the surpassing grace of God. So it is a call to rise to His best within us. Not our best, but His best. It's not a call to save ourselves, but to demonstrate by our giving that our faith is not in vain. As I mentioned last time when I was preaching on this, it is a liberating thing not to know what anybody gives, not to ever have inquired, not to know who used to give and who doesn't give now and who gives now that didn't used to give or anything like that. Because I can say to you that there is no such thing as a Christian Scrooge. There's no such thing as a believer who won't give. So this is a call to be ready. And this is a call to be willing. And this is a call to be generous. And this is a call to merriment and joy. And may we live out our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the impress of the Holy Spirit upon us, the life of Christ implanted in us, who though He was rich became poor, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that that would fill our lives, and that You would cause us to be ready, willing, joyous, generous givers, like Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.